If you have your Bible in front of you, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 15. And I figured we can just read the two chapters, call it a night, and head out of here. Now, to set our context, I will read just the first two verses and then pray. So we have a bit of a scene change here, and it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," that is Jesus, "and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable, and then another parable, and then another parable," and he keeps going. So let's spend our time considering these words and asking that the Lord will give us ears to hear. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who seeks and saves the lost. We thank you, I thank you that you have done that in my life and in hopefully the lives of every man in this room. But I pray that by the end of tonight, every man in this room will know you and will consider himself found by a seeking and a saving God. As we consider these words, many of them are challenging and there is so much ground to cover. And Lord, forgive me for not being able to give it justice in the time constraint. But I ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will teach us exactly what we need to learn tonight and help us to go out from this place with a greater love for you and a greater love for our fellow man whom you died to save. And we ask all this in your precious name. Amen. Well, I wonder, perhaps for empty nesters, or if you've gone over to the house of an empty nester, or maybe just a family who has one child who's gone off to college, have you ever noticed how some people keep a chair open at their dining table? Often it's literal. They're waiting for that person to come home on spring break or for Easter or something like that. Or maybe somebody sets an extra place at the table as a habit, just anticipating the surprise guest who might come over for dinner or for lunch on the weekend. But sometimes that's also symbolic in a sense. Everybody knows who that seat used to belong to. So it's there almost out of memory. But regardless, an empty chair, it says something powerful without a single word. It says, "You're welcome, you're missed, and there's still room for you here." So tonight, I want to just pull this chair up here, and I'm going to leave it here throughout the night, because I think what Luke 15 and 16 do is they essentially put an empty chair for us to look at and to see. And this text, it really raises two questions that I hope will press on us as I teach throughout this. The first one, have you taken this seat at the table? And the second, who do you need to invite to come and take a seat at this table? And Luke answers those questions with stories and parables that reveal hearts. And as I was prepping this, I pulled up Merriam-Webster, as one does, and I looked up the definition of cardiology, which is the study of the heart and its actions and diseases. So what I want to do tonight is a little bit of Christian cardiology, which is why I put that as the title on your handout. I want to study the perfect heart of God, his actions, and the cure that he provides, and then the flawed heart of man, his actions, and his disease or his problems that he has. So we'll see two hearts in this one beautiful narrative, God's heart that runs and pursues and seeks, and a human heart that so often resists. So let's start with God's posture toward humanity in Luke chapter 15, and then we'll turn the camera to the human condition in Luke chapter 16. The first point, the heart of God, if I can get it there, the heart of God receives sinners. In these first two verses that I just read, Luke opens this with a scene that frames everything that follows, and hopefully you discuss that with your questions tonight. There's these two types of people that are surrounding Jesus. On one side are tax collectors and sinners drawing near to him, people with these messy reputations, these really tricky, complicated pasts, public reputations in many instances, and very little religious credibility. On the other side of Jesus, I don't know if they were actually on different sides. They might have all been mixed. But these two types, on the other type, are the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious experts of the day, standing back and grumbling at the fact that these tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. And they say, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That sentence was meant to be hurled at Jesus as an insult. It's an accusation. What they think disqualifies Jesus from being any sort of serious rabbi or teacher worth following in those days. But notice that Jesus doesn't refute that. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't try to soften it. Instead, he follows that up with three parables to basically say, "Yep, that's who I am." To quote J.C. Ryle, "The very saying which was meant for a reproach was adopted by the Lord Jesus as a true description of his ministry." What they intended as slander toward Jesus actually became a banner for age after age after age, that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And that's good news for every single one of us. Jesus doesn't show himself as somebody who just tolerates us when we turn to him. He actually receives us. He desires that we would draw near to him. He welcomes sinners into his presence. He eats with them, listens to them, teaches them, speaks truth again and again. And he does so not with disgust like the religious experts of his day, but with a heart of compassion towards his people. And Luke wants us to see this clearly right away, that the gospel doesn't begin with sinners cleaning themselves up, making themselves respectable amongst those religious leaders. It begins with sinners drawing near and a Savior who washes us clean. If you came tonight carrying guilt or shame or the sense that you don't quite belong, Luke 15 opens up by saying, Jesus receives you. He is ready to receive you because he receives sinners. Next, with these first two parables, we see that the heart of God seeks until he finds. Verses 3 through 10. So Jesus then tells these two short parables to demonstrate his compassion. The first one about the lost sheep, the second about a lost coin. We can't spend a ton of time on either of these, but in both stories, the movement is essentially the same. Something's lost, it's sought after, it's found, and then there's jubilation, there's joy that comes. Because the heart of God does seek until he finds. First, this shepherd notices one of the sheep missing and leaves the 99 to go after it. It's such a beautiful picture. And it's still one of those parables that is common in even just the culture around us, because it's such a memorable idea to leave the 99 in search of the one that is lost. Next, this woman realizes that one of her coins has gone missing. She lights the lamp, she sweeps the house, and she keeps searching carefully and diligently until she finds it. But the emphasis here, it's not on how the sheep wandered off or how the coin was lost. Was she neglectful? Was she irresponsible? The emphasis here is on the initiative and on the goal. Because God's love is not a love that sits back and waits. God's love, God himself, moves. He searches. He pursues. He seeks and he saves. And verse 10 really sums up the main point of this, doesn't it? There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And it kind of echoes verse 7 as well. That idea, Jesus says that when what was lost is found, there's joy not just on earth. There should be joy on earth, but there is joy in heaven. Heaven doesn't sigh with relief and say, "Well, it's about time. We've been waiting for that one." The angels rejoice. And that matters because I think far too many of us imagine this repentance and salvation as some sort of grim obligation. repentance as something that is to be endured. It's just part of the process that we have to do. But the gospel teaches us that repentance is, in a sense, the doorway into joy, into heaven's joy, no less. And then these two parables, they hit the Pharisees' complaint head on. Why does he spend time with people like that? Can you believe this guy? Well, it's because God is like a shepherd who goes looking. It's like a woman who refuses to stop sweeping until the lost thing is found. Because God came to seek and to save the lost. It's not some sort of reluctant grace from the Lord, but this eager compassion from a loving, holy, seeking Father. And after these two, the third parable is very much related, but it slows down and it both broadens and deepens the picture of God's love, showing us a heart that restores with joy in verses 11 through 24. Starting in verse 11, we know this parable so well. If the parable of the lost sheep or the lost coin are familiar, this one is probably 10 times as familiar. The parable of the prodigal son. The younger son takes his inheritance, he leaves home, he throws it all away, but eventually he comes to his senses. And that in and of itself is a grace of God, that he came to his senses, that he recognized the state of his soul, the state of his life. But that's not enough. So he rehearses a speech and he hopes at best to be treated like a servant. But while he is on his way home, while he's still a long way off, the father sees him. And what does he do? He runs to him. The father was clearly looking. The father was clearly waiting. And the father was clearly rejoicing the moment that he saw this son. He doesn't wait on the porch until the son can come closer. He doesn't cynically or even skeptically assess his motives or demand explanations as to what happened and why he's returning right now. He runs to his son. He embraces him. He kisses him. And then come the commands to the servants. Fetch the best robe. Fetch the ring. Get sandals. Prepare a feast for my son. The son came home trying to, in a sense, just get his status to be one of the father's servants, ready to humble himself. But the father responds by restoring him, by exalting him and lavishing him with affection and even possessions. No waiting, no sort of proving period, just joy and exaltation. And in a sense, I think the robe marks him as honored at his return. The ring would have restored his identity as a son and as an heir. The sandals set him apart from servants. And the feast announces a cause for celebration. So even though he had squandered his inheritance, he sees his identity restored. He sees himself in a place that he never could have dreamt of just days prior. The father doesn't just take the son back. He throws a party because the son who was lost is now found. The son who he thought was dead is alive and is with him. Brothers, this is what repentance meets on the other side of the narrow door. This is the type of joy, the type of homecoming that we are welcomed into if only we will humble ourselves and be willing to take on the position of a servant. We will be greeted with something so much greater than we can ever imagine. Now, that's very much a reality. But we can't and we shouldn't expect such a reaction from the world. This is a reaction that even some of our closest family, our friends, our fellow church members even, they will never fully react the way that the Lord reacts, with joy at repentance. But when it comes to God's reception, the reception that matters the most to us, that is when we are not met with suspicion, but with celebration. Because he knows our hearts. He knows when repentance is true, when humility is true, and he greets us with the promise of a banquet, of a feast that will be everlasting to everlasting. But Jesus isn't finished with this parable. The story doesn't end with the party. It lingers on the elder brother and on a father who pleads with the proud. Because the heart of God pleads with the proud. Verses 25 through 32. The elder brother, he hears the music, hears the commotion, he asks what's going on, and then when he hears what's happening, he rejoices. He's so happy that his brother is back. Just making sure you're paying attention. No, he refuses to go in. He is someone who has measured his life carefully by obedience and comparison, by what we might call self-justification. Something that'll come up later in our passage as well. He loves earning favor. He wants to earn his inheritance and earn his father's love. But he seemingly resents grace. And then something happens that's just as surprising, to me at least, as the father's running to the younger brother. The father goes out and he pleads with the elder brother. He's so patient. He's not only gracious and compassionate towards rebels, he's patient with the self-righteous and the proud. He invites this proud older brother into the joy of salvation. And that's exactly what our God does. The elder son or the elder brother, he's near the house, he's near the father in proximity his whole life, but he is so distant from the father relationally. He knows the father's rules and expectations. He checks all the boxes, but sadly, he doesn't share his heart. He serves, but he doesn't rejoice when someone gets what he doesn't deserve, his brother, no less. Notice here at the end of this parable that Jesus leaves the story open-ended. Will the elder brother come in? The optimist in me wants to think that that was enough to convict him. Maybe not on the spot, but maybe he thought about it and thought about it. But that's not the point, because those are not real characters. The question hangs in the air because it's aimed first at these disgruntled religious leaders. But it's also aimed to all of us who hear these words from generation to generation. These words, this parable, is meant to be provocative. It's meant to stir up listeners to deeper thoughts about the pursuing love of God, the joyful feelings and actions that our God shows whenever one sinner repents and comes to him. Like the father in the parable, Jesus is essentially putting his arm around his listeners, pointing to an empty chair inside the house and entreating them to go in and celebrate life. Well, I could say so much more about this parable. And again, covering these huge chunks, it's such a shame because I look at it and I'm like, I want to teach a lesson just on the parable of the prodigal son. Alas, we have a whole nother chapter of Luke. So I hope what we've seen so far is that Luke 15 gives us this clear fourfold picture of the heart of God. The heart of God receives sinners. He seeks until he finds. The heart of God restores with joy, and he even pleads with the proud. Now, let that sink in. If that's the Father's heart, if sinners are welcomed, if the lost are pursued, if repentance is met with joy, if even the proud get the benefit of God's patience for a time, then what keeps people from such an amazing feast? Why do so many people still stand outside, happy to grumble? And I think Luke chapter 16 begins to answer that question for us. And it does so not by changing the subject, but in a sense by changing the camera angle. Luke 16 turns the lens from the heart of God to the heart of man. And at the end of chapter 15, we begin to see the heart of man and the problem. But if Luke 15 says, here is how God loves, Luke chapter 16 essentially says, and here is why that love is resisted. So that's where we'll go next. The heart of man. The heart of man plans for the wrong time. Or maybe you want to say plans for the wrong things or the wrong age. Verses 1 through 9. A bit of a perplexing parable here. We see this dishonest manager, and he's not exactly the moral exemplar that we're meant to follow. Luke 16 opens this, and he changes who he's talking to. So he had the grumbling religious leaders. Now it says that he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. So he's changed his gaze and his audience a little bit. And we see this manager who's accused of wasting his master's possessions. He knows his day is coming. He knows his position is ending. And so he acts, and he acts fast. He gets on it. He cuts deals. He tries his best to secure future favor so that he doesn't have to be stooped down in the position of a beggar, and he doesn't have to be stuck doing hard labor or something. He does his best to secure his well-being on earth. Now, Jesus is very clear about one thing in this illustration or in this parable. This man is unjust. He is absolutely not held up as an example for us to follow in worldly matters. Yet, Jesus commends his shrewdness or his craftiness, his wit. Why? Because this man understands something crucial. Time is short and the future matters. Jesus' point is not be dishonest like this man so that you'll have a better life right now. His point is be awake, be alert, look alive, and get ready for what's coming. The manager's story is shocking to us because it refuses to let us just put all of Jesus' teachings and parables into like a clean, tidy, moral box. This one doesn't really fit that mold. This man is unjust. His methods are clearly corrupt. And yet he sees what so many people miss. His present circumstances and arrangement, it's coming to a crashing halt. And the future matters immensely. So he uses what he has now to secure something that will outlast his paycheck, in a sense. And Jesus commands that sort of craftiness, or commends that sort of craftiness, but he doesn't try to command such dishonesty from his disciples. And that sort of praise for his shrewdness should be a mirror for us. If people who don't follow God plan and hustle and show discipline for present matters, for what is temporary and fleeting and like a vapor, shouldn't God's people plan and invest for what's eternal? And shouldn't our hustle and our diligence and our discipline really put the world to shame with what they're striving after? So the first problem in the human heart is really one of perspective. We're short-sighted. We so often plan our days, our weeks, our careers, the comforts around us, our retirement accounts, as if this life is all that there is. And the manager's example should cause us to ask, what am I investing my life in right now that will still matter when my heart beats for the last time? And when heaven and earth pass away and all things are made new, what will matter for eternity? If eternity is real, brothers, our daily choices absolutely must be ordered with that in mind. It's not just a one-time thing that we do whenever we come to salvation. This is something that has to absolutely baptize our every thought, our every word, our every action. And just like in Luke 12, we would do well to stay dressed for action, to be awake and alert, and use what we have now for something that lasts. And Jesus then presses the issue even deeper in verses 10 through 13. From short-sighted planning, we then move to divided loyalties. The heart of man has divided loyalties. And that's problem number two. Jesus teaches that how we handle small things shows whether we can be trusted with greater things, because it's about faithfulness. And then he says plainly, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And here, when we read that word money, it stands for more than just the number in our checking account, more than just cash. The word mammon is basically shorthand for a lot of systems of worldly security. Wealth, comfort, control, reputation, like all of those can be wrapped up in mammon, in a sense. And that's important because the human heart, it wants to split the throne. It wants a worldly king and an eternal king, in a sense. We want God for forgiveness and for eternal life and salvation. We want mammon for security and temporary flourishing in this life. God for eternity, mammon for daily life. But Jesus says that sort of relationship, that sort of arrangement that we so often try to fit into our mold is not possible. Sooner or later, every single one of us will fully recognize what it was or who it was and is who sits on the throne of our life. And that's humbling to consider, because what sits there, it decides, in a sense, what we fear, what we protect, what we sacrifice. And now, this isn't some sort of call to reject legitimate blessings and human flourishing in this life. That's certainly not what Jesus is doing. Jesus never paints money itself as the evil. This is about the heart of man as the evil, as the bent, as the crooked. This is a call to clarity. It's a chance for the disciples of Jesus, and hopefully some of those religious leaders as well, to be able to name the thing and remember the thing that fights for rule and reign in their lives when they're tempted to turn away from God and trust in something else. This is a call to clarity, or a chance to ask whether we're stewarding mammon for God's purposes, or if we're letting it become a false god in our life. The manager, he so shrewdly planned for the short term, for his well-being. Jesus calls us to steward with eternity in mind, faithful even in the little things, so that greater trust, greater stewardship, and greater fruit will be born out in our lives. So as we consider how our hearts are naturally divided, Luke 16 confronts us with a hard question, which is, who is really in charge of my life? When I think about the details, when I think about the planning, when I think about the years ahead, when I think about where my thoughts, my emotional energy, and my time all are spent, who is really in charge? And then next, Luke tells us how the Pharisees respond to all this. And let me tell you, they didn't love it. Because the crooked heart of man, it loves to justify itself. They heard all these things, and they scoffed. They ridiculed Jesus. And we don't know exactly what it was about what he said that they ridiculed him for, but we do know that they were lovers of money. And we do know that they love justifying themselves before men. Jesus responds with this cutting diagnosis. You justify yourselves before men, but God, he knows your heart. They've learned to keep appearances and to bend the law so that it won't expose them for who they really are. They're able to maintain the status quo. They're able to enjoy a good life under Roman occupation, get their riches, and live happy, fat, and as long as the Lord will have them live, I suppose. And I think that is exactly the fact that God knows their hearts and they have kept up those appearances and they have twisted the law. I think that's exactly why Jesus puts verse 18 where it is. I wonder this week as you read this, did anybody read verse 18 and think, well, that's kind of random, Jesus? Like, what? Where'd we get to divorce and remarriage and stuff from? I'm hoping, based on the chuckles, that I wasn't the only one who thought that. I think this isn't some random aside, but it's actually a pointed example, because you can read the commentators and you can just know a little bit about the Pharisees and know that some of the Pharisees of that day, they had made divorce really easy. So easy that the law's moral force that was meant to be behind it and the purpose, God's heart behind the law, was softened to protect this sort of social convenience and really male privilege of the time. And Jesus uses the marriage law, I think, to show that God's standards are not negotiable and God's heart is unchanging. The heart that justifies itself will always find ways to lower God's standard to fit its comfort and to formulate things so that it looks good. As one of my friends often puts it, we love to write or edit the test in a way that ensures we will get a passing grade. And really, we like to edit it in a way that we get, if not an A+, at least an A. I'll take like a 97. But put simply, legalism can look like righteousness when it's actually hollowed out the law's true demands. When it takes away God's heart from the matter, it's pretty easy to check the boxes, to twist things so that we can get a passing grade. But the kingdom that Jesus proclaims, it doesn't cancel God's moral will. It doesn't skew his heart or remove it from the equation. It actually fulfills the law by conforming our hearts into the heart of our Savior, the one who fulfilled every dot and iota of the law. And the scandal of God's grace, it doesn't remove the call that we have on our lives to holiness. It gives us the power to live it. Because true justification, it will always, always, always lead to sanctification. There is no such thing as someone who is justified who then is not made holy and growing in holiness. And I think, again, that's why verse 18 sits where it does. Because Jesus confronts a people who were known for both adding to, think about all the Sabbath stuff that we've studied, and subtracting from the law in order to preserve their image and protect their role in society. And then he insists that the law's moral core is steadfast. It remains. And then without missing a beat, Jesus confronts the Pharisees even further with what I think is one of the most often abused stories or parables in all of Scripture, a story that shows how the heart of man hardens itself to God's word. And really, it shows the dangers of such a hardening. Verses 19 through 31. So beginning in verse 19, the scene is pretty memorable and distinct. There's a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. I wonder if that's the only time sumptuously is in the Bible. That's just a passing thought. Sorry, I usually don't let those out. This rich man, he's feasting in royal robes, essentially. And then there's a poor man named Lazarus who lies at his gate, ignored, begging in just a dreadful condition. But much like the kingdom of God, all of a sudden death enters in and it shows us this great reversal of fortunes. This poor man, Lazarus, is carried to Abraham's side. The rich man is in this eternal torment and he begs for mercy. But he has the bitter truth revealed to him that this is his state. He got his dues in a temporary life. So then he changes his begging. He begs for a warning to be sent to his brothers. And Abraham answers, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And that should make you think back up to verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. This is about the kingdom of God that has been proclaimed and the Messiah, the Savior King of that kingdom, who is right in front of them. And what we see here then is that when the rich man asks again for a messenger from the dead, he's saying, okay, well, if my state is this way, if this is my eternal state, torment, suffering, at least send somebody to my brothers. I have 5 brothers in my father's house. Send them back. And Abraham replies, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The miracle of miracles will not convince these people. Jesus' point here is both simple and devastating. The problem for these Pharisees, these scribes, it's not a lack of evidence. That closing of ears that we see here is what Jesus is showing to be a hardness of heart, a hardening of heart amongst God's people. Now, thankfully, this is not a total final hardening of every Israelite, but Luke does show us that this partial hardening of Israel is on display. Some press into the kingdom or force themselves into the kingdom, as we see at the end of 16. But others resist. Those who should have known not just better, but best, are so hardened to what is right in front of them. The Pharisees scoff. The elder brother shows us a picture of resentment. The rich man ignores the poor man, Lazarus. And together these responses show a people who, at least in part, have turned away from the living God and the living word that was meant to lead them to the eternal promised land, meant to save them, meant to give them a hope in something so much better than just putting up with Roman occupation or even overthrowing Roman occupation. And the tragedy is that God's patient invitation continues to this day. We saw it there, we see it today. Even as stubbornness takes this invitation and tragically ignores it. And here I want to point out 2 small but important links that I think tie this closing story back to other parts of Luke's narrative. First, look back at 15:28 and then look at 16:25. And you'll see 2 words there. One, entreats, where the father entreats, or some translations I think is implores or pleads with the elder brother. The word there is the same root that is used where Lazarus is comforted at Abraham's side. Jesus teaches by his choice of words that the father's pleading heart, or the father's pleading act toward the elder brother, and then Lazarus's comfort, they belong to the same exact posture, which is God's compassionate heart towards his creation. I think it's J.C. Ryle who says something like, God has infinite compassion and desire for the lost to be saved. But it is man that hardens his heart against God and refuses to enter into that narrow way. Second, remember the detail of the father bringing the robe, the best feast to the returning son. That is the type of exaltation that we've seen promised elsewhere in Luke's gospel. Humble, exalted. Luke wants us to see that restoration in this life, restoration and reconciliation with God, it points to a much fuller, much richer and deeper restoration and reconciliation in the life to come. A time when the dwelling place of God will be with man. Not just the Holy Spirit indwelling us, but we will see him face to face with no veil, no barriers for us, no brokenness around us. And if the father lavishes his best on a returning child in this parable, how much more will the Heavenly Father bring the best to all of his children in the age to come and then forever. The robe, the ring, the feast, all of those things, they're signs, just snippets of the eternal glory that Christ promises to every single man and woman, boy and girl, who is adopted into his family. So this final movement, it is sobering to us. It's both a warning and a lament, but it's also good news. It warns that a heart that won't hear won't be persuaded even by the greatest signs. And it laments this partial hardening that was taking place right in this day that keeps people from the feast that the Father longs to throw for his people. And it also laments the hardening of hearts to this very day, when people hear the word of God and choose not to receive it, when today is the day of salvation and still people harden their hearts and choose not to come and take a seat at the table that God has so lavishly prepared for us. But it also points us back to the same tender truth that we saw in chapter 15, that God pleads, that God comforts, that God brings the best to those who come home, those he seeks and saves. So you put these two chapters together, and the picture is both tender and urgent. Luke 15, with the heart of God seeking and saving the lost. 16 gives us a very clear diagnosis of man's heart condition. And we should let those two truths be a beautiful warning to us that God's patience is long, but human pride can tragically cause us to ignore his invitation. Brothers, the feast, it's being prepared for us. The empty chair is real. So two short invitations before I pray. First, if you haven't already, take your seat today. If you have wandered, come home to a Father who will run to you and with a family that will rejoice. If you have served faithfully but joylessly, come inside and take a seat at the table. If you have been about the business of justifying yourself and rewriting the rules so that you can get a passing grade instead of repenting and coming to God in all humility, come home, because the Father entreats all of us individually to enter the joy that he has prepared, not just for now, but forever. Second, tell someone about this seat. Tell someone about what God has done, what Jesus did at the cross, that he died for us, that he rose again, that the grave could not hold him. Who needs that invitation? Who needs that good news? The Father throws the party. He puts the seats at the table. He puts the food on the table. We just get the privilege of bringing not just a plus one, but a plus however many people we can tell along the way. So with Palm Sunday, with Easter right around the corner, think about one person that you can invite. Maybe it's not even to church right off the bat. I hope it is. But maybe to a meal, to a cup of coffee and a conversation. But maybe it is even to church. And maybe that invitation will lead them to take a seat for the first time in their life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenges that it provides. Thank you for how sobering it is. Help us to look at our lives in light of eternity, recognizing that we will blink a few times, our hearts will beat a few times, and then these bodies will be buried in the ground unless Christ returns. And Lord, we do pray for that. Lord Jesus, return quickly. But until that day, give us a zeal, give us a love that absolutely wants to see the lost sought and found. Help us to enjoy you in such a way that we can't help but tell other people about what you have done for us. And forgive us for all the times when we place our joys, our hopes, our expectations in things that can never fully satisfy. Take your word, Lord, all that is helpful that we have discussed tonight, and plant it deep within us. All that is less than helpful, help us be quick to forget it. And may all glory and honor be to you forever and ever. Amen.